Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 2. For of old time have I broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidst, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest playing the harlot. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a ripe seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? For though thou wash thee with nitre, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. How canst thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. See thy way in the valley. Know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary, traversing her ways, a wild ass used to the wilderness, that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall find her. Withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidst, there is no hope. No, for I have lost strangers, and after them will I go. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, saying to a stock, thou art my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise, if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And in our studies in Jeremiah, these are the verses that we have reached. And our theme is, when sin blinds to its own existence. When sin blinds to its own existence. The practice of sin desensitizes sinners to the existence of sin. Sin makes men and women deny sin. It is part of our natural sinfulness to deny that we are sinners. Now, the context of these verses is that Jeremiah is prophesying at this stage in the time of King Josiah, when the King Josiah, who feared the Lord, was seeking to reform Judah as the Old Testament professing church of God. He was seeking to reform Judah, but among the people, there was no real change of heart and no enthusiasm for those reforms. And many sins were continued in, notwithstanding Josiah's godly endeavors. And the great sin of Judah was twofold. That is, that unlike the pagan nations, who continued in their false religion, Judah had been given the truth, and therefore had to despise and reject that truth in order to embrace the cherished falsehood of false religion. So verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Man is a sinner by nature and guilty by nature. And yet those who have known something of the truth, who have been confronted with the truth of God and despised it, are more guilty than those who have never had the truth, never been given the truth. That is what makes our own nation among the most guilty in all the earth, that we have had the truth of God made known to us and despised that truth. And that was especially true of Judah, because Judah, Israel in the Old Testament, was not only a nation, but also the outward form of the Church of God. Now, considering then from these verses, firstly, the normalization of falsehood. The normalization of falsehood. Verse 20 to 24. Verse 20 says, "For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidst, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy a ripe seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" Well, what was going on here? Well, it was as follows, that God had been gracious to Israel, had delivered Israel out of bondage in earlier times, and had planted the people of Israel in the promised land, had established his covenant with them. And yet now they had become, instead of a choice vine of rare quality, they had become a degenerate plant of a strange vine, as if they were a vine that had somehow found its way into the Lord's vineyard, a wild vine, and completely different, degenerate, and unprofitable compared with that which the Lord had delivered from the yoke of bondage out of the house of Egypt. Now, whilst man is by nature blind to the glory and beauty of the truth of God, it is also true that the suppression of the light of God's truth and the practice of false religion in the face of the truth of God has a blinding effect upon him, in the fact that he loses the ability to distinguish the reality of the truth of God. Men are natural enemies of God and of the truth of God, but the hardening against manifest truth means that the ability to discern is diminished. They lose even that measure of awareness of the truth which they had by the practice of falsehood. And so Judah, as the remaining representative part of the Old Testament Israel, the professing Church of God, had been delivered from Egypt, had now despised the truth of God, and yet they said, verse 20, "I will not transgress." When they were engaging in the worship of false gods, almost certainly the Canaanite nature gods, under every green tree and in every valley. So verse 20, they said, "I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and upon every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot." How could this be? How could they say, "I will not transgress," when they were self-evidently transgressing at every turn? How could they pose as faithful to the Lord God of Israel when they were worshipping Canaanite deities and probably with immoral practices entailed as well, at every turn. How could they be so foolish, so false, so self-deceived, that they could say, I will not transgress, when they were transgressing constantly? But they did. Well, how does such a thing happen? How do men and women end up so self-deceived that they can profess to be the opposite of what their practice indicates? Well, it's not unique, of course, to Judah. There are startling examples of it, even in our own generation. Do you realize that there are bodies that claim to be LGBT-friendly evangelicals? You say, well, I don't even know what that means. Well, let me tell you what it means. Not because we revel in it, but because we need to know. LGBT means lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender. And they claim to be evangelicals at the same time. You say, but that's ridiculous. Of course it's ridiculous. But sin is ridiculous. And the deceitfulness of sin in its outworking becomes more absurd as it progresses. The mind reels at the idea that people could, on the one hand, be sympathetic to and perhaps engage in that which the Word of God declares to be abominable in God's sight, and at the same time claim to be evangelical, Bible-believing. We need to be aware of the absurdity of the lengths to which sin can go. And ours is a generation where hardness of heart and suppression of life is so great that outrageous absurdity is indeed very evident. And the people of God need to endeavor to understand, lest we should be shaken in our minds, lest we should think, well, have we got it all wrong? I thought the Bible was clear about these things. It is. It's the love of darkness and the hardness of men's hearts that explains the pretense. But what is absolutely clear is not really clear after all. The process consists of so normalizing sinful practice, so pretending that which is sinful must be acceptable. And with that starting point, wresting the scriptures to their own destruction. Self-deception means that absurdity can exist to the point where men profess the name of the Lord and despise his self-evident truth in Holy Scripture. And so it was here in Judah. They worshipped the Canaanite gods and professed the name of the Lord. They treated religion like a cafeteria. You go along and you pick and mix as you see fit. And so, yes, they claimed the name of the Lord, but they would worship the Canaanite gods at the same time. It didn't matter. You made your own religion. And so it is in this day also. The inconvenient parts of the Bible are explained away till they no longer disturb the conscience. Somehow they managed to convince themselves that this Canaanite false religion that they engaged in was not inconsistent with the revelation given by the Lord. But verse 22 reminds us that God is undeceived. Verse 22, for though thou wash thee with nitre, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. Nitre there is something like soda. In other words, nothing that they could do by way of pretense could take away their guilt before God. The guilt of unrepented of sin. The Lord would mark it, no matter how they pretended, no matter who said it didn't matter. It was there. Going back to the example of our own name, in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, we read, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. They turned away from these things by the Spirit of God working in them. They had been brought to turn from their former sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus, and they were forgiven. But where there is no such repentance, where there is no such were some of you, then the first part of verse 9 stands. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrepentant fornicator, idolater, adulterer, effeminate, abusers of themselves as mankind and so on, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it doesn't matter how society tries to pretend that sin is not sin. The word of God will stand. God will judge by His standards. God is not influenced by human consensus in the slightest degree. And the people of God need to keep that clearly before their minds, because the consensus towards declaring righteous that which God declares wicked, especially in the realm of sexual morality, that consensus is overwhelming. But the word of God stands. And there is mercy for those who repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, not for those who continue in their sins. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. That verse describes the whole it shows the whole so-called gay Christian movement. It shows what it is. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So long as men declare their sin to be no sin, there is no hope. So it was with Judah. They said, I will not transgress. But they did. They pretended. And so there was no hope. So long as they pretended that their sin was no sin, and that they had no great sin to repent of, and to seek mercy for, and to seek forgiveness from the God of heaven, so long as they went on pretending, there was no hope. So it is for all sin, and for all sinners. As long as sinners in their sin pretend that they're not sinners, guilty, deserving of the wrath of God, there is no hope. Only in turning and seeking forgiveness through Christ Jesus, only then is there hope. And you see the recklessness of their addiction to sin. Verse 23, how canst thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. See thy way in the valley. Know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways. A wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves in her month. They shall find her. Verse 23 is showing more of the same irrational pretense. We've said many times, sin is irrational. Sin is unreasonable. Sin is nonsense. The biblical idea of foolishness is not limited intelligence. Foolishness in Scripture is sin. It's rebellion against God. That's what foolishness is. And wisdom is in receiving the truth of God, in coming to God according to his own appointed way through Christ Jesus, wise unto salvation. So there is this irrationality. How canst thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. See thy way in the valley. Know what thou hast done. Then the Lord is saying, how can you say, I haven't done it? Look, this is where you do it. This is what you're doing. Face up to it. But then he describes them as a swift dromedary traversing her ways. The idea is of a young camel that cannot walk straight and is totally unpredictable. And in a confined place, people got out of the way if there was a young camel because they didn't know what it would do next. And this lurching about may reflect not only their false religion, but also their sinful alliances as they went here and there. Back in verse 18, and now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt to drink the waters of Shihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the waters of the river? In verse 36, why gatherest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. Judah was always on the lookout for the right alliance, the right political deal that would secure them and keep them safe. And so as well as going here and there in their religious practices, in their political alliances, they did the same. And so in verse 24, the picture is of a she-ass in heat. Getting the scent, that's what it means when it says a wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. It's the idea of a she-ass getting the scent, seeking out the male. And the males are pictured as not needing to trouble themselves looking for her. She'll come running. So it was with Judah. Nobody needed to seek an alliance with Judah. Judah would come to them. Judah was desperate. Judah was unstable. Instead of trusting in the Lord, they trusted in false gods. Instead of trusting in the Lord, they sought alliances with other nations that always proved disastrous, whether it was Assyria, whether it was Egypt, whoever it was. So the other nations, they could sit tight and wait for Judah to come running. Judah, where the true religion had been made known. And here is Judah, scurrying about, looking for security. The Lord of heaven and earth had given Judah his truth. And yet here is Judah, running around, looking for safety elsewhere. Sadly, the church is too often like that, the professional church, because that's what Judah was. We have the truth of God. Our God is in the heavens, the God who gave us the scriptures. And yet the church looks for its answers elsewhere, either in business methods or man-made visions of how the church should advance itself and so forth. So then, that is the normalization of sin. So normal had it become that Judah didn't even see it anymore. Secondly, total inability is no excuse. Total inability is no excuse. Verse 25, withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidst, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. The Lord, in the first part of the verse, is saying, don't wear your shoes out, looking for answers. Withhold thy foot from being unshod. That's the picture. That Judah was so desperate, running around, looking for what ought to be sought in the Lord, that their shoes were worn out. That's the picture here. And their throat was parched as they called here and there and everywhere. But thou saidst, there is no hope. No. For I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. The plea is this. I've been like this a long time. There's no hope of change. Can't stop now. Must just carry on. Now there is a sense in which that declaration of total inability is true. Of course, man by nature is dead in trespasses and sin. He is addicted to sin. He has no natural ability to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his plight. But it is not an excuse. The fact that man is so corrupt that he is naturally in love with darkness and with sin does not make sin not sin. Our sinful, the effect of our fall in Adam that renders us incapable by nature of turning from sin to God, does not reduce the sinfulness of sin. And it will not diminish the reality of the guilt or our accountability for our sins. And so they ought to have called upon God to deliver them. But they didn't. We must carry on the way we've been for so long. Sometimes people, when they hear the gospel, they say just that. I've been the way I am, it's just the way I am, I've been that way all my life. No possibility of change now. They don't want change. And so they excuse themselves. Natural inability does not reduce responsibility and accountability to God. Unbelief is sin. Failure to believe upon Christ is sin. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Thirdly, the futility of the lie. The futility of the lie. Verse 26. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, saying to a stock, thou art my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. The shame here is the disgrace in the eyes of others at being caught. At being caught in a situation where their hopes, their confidences have failed. It is not the shame of the repentant sinner who feels ashamed of what he has done before God. It's not the wrongness before God of their conduct. It's the fact that it doesn't work. And so the time would come when the uselessness of the falsehoods, the false religion, the wrong alliances they made would become evident. The thief who gets caught doesn't necessarily feel ashamed of what he's done because it's wrong. But he does feel in trouble. And so it would be with Judah. The thief who gets caught can be so engrossed in self-centeredness that he still doesn't feel any sense of shame because he's done wrong. But he does feel the trouble of it. So it would be with Judah. The leaders particularly are mentioned here. Their policies would be seen to have failed. In that sense, they would be put to shame. Both their alliances with pagan nations and their embracing of false religion at home. And then in verse 27, saying to a stock, thou art my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. This may just refer generally to the wood and stone of the idols, but most probably it is referring to the Canaanite idolatry in particular, the wooden pole, or Asherah, was the female deity, and the standing stone was representative of the male deity. And these two deities were seen, these two gods were seen as the originator of the race and the protectors of it. If that is the case, then the Lord is deliberately reversing them, that the female wood, the pole, he refers to as the father, and the male stone he speaks of as the mother. And the Lord is ridiculing their false religion by turning it round because it makes no difference because the whole thing is a meaningless farce. He's declaring the utter nonsense of it all. Whether you take the wooden pole to represent the female deity and the stone the male, or the other way round, who cares? It's rubbish. But he also tells them that he, the living and true God, is not a convenience God. So at the end of verse 27, but in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise, if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. He's saying, in the day of trouble, when the Canaanite gods are useless, when the alliances have failed them, when Egypt let them down, maybe they'll think back and they'll say, well, maybe the old religion was right after all. Let's try calling upon the name of the Lord. But he says, I won't hear them. You say, but surely the Lord always hears when sinners repent and turn to him. Absolutely so. But this isn't repentance. This is convenience. Their preferred religions had let them down. Their political schemings hadn't worked either. So let's try the old stuff. See if it does the job and gets us out of this fix. But there was no repentance in it. They were concerned only about their safety. There was no repentance that they had sinned against the living God, that they had blasphemed his name by engaging in this disgusting pagan worship and still professing to be his. There was no sorrow for sin, only fear of the consequences of sin. Where there is a work of the Spirit in the heart, the sinner, upon apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and turns from his sin, not out of a sight, not merely of the guilt or danger of it, but of the odiousness of it, as offensive against God. Where there is real repentance, there is not just fear of consequences, there is hatred of sin, as sin against God. And where there is true faith in Jesus Christ, there is that repentance of sin. Where someone is born of the Spirit and trusts Christ and depends entirely upon Christ for acceptance before God, that willingness to depend upon Christ means there is also a willingness to turn from the arrogant, proud desire to be as gods. There is a turning around from the rebellion and desire to be as gods and independent of God, and a willingness to depend upon God and upon his Son, Jesus Christ, for acceptance in the sight of God. And that is the result of the renewing work of the Spirit of God, changing the heart. Repentance, true repentance, does not come to order. You see, this is a great myth. And it's a myth that Arminianism, the idea that man has an independent free will, that has propagated here in Northern Ireland, that you can just live your life in sin, and when it suits your convenience, you can sign on the dotted line for the insurance policy, and all will be well. If death is staring in the face, well then you can say the wee prayer, and heaven is sure. Not so. And the reason it's not so is not because any sinner who truly repents and believes on Christ will not be received. They will. But saying a wee prayer because you're frightened is not repentance. You say, shouldn't we be afraid of hell? Yes, we should. But if that's all there is, it's not repentance. And the idea that we can treat God as a convenience stems from the false idea that conversion to Christ does not entail real repentance of sin and is not the result of a sovereign work of the Spirit of God in the heart, which God may or may not give as he pleases. It's also an expression of hatred towards God. Let's just think about this idea. Well, I can put off and then get saved at the last minute. Do we understand what an expression of hatred towards God that is? It's saying that coming to Christ is so distasteful, so awful, and sin is so sweet that we want to sin and despise Christ for as long as possible and still believe that all will be well in the end. So that whole notion is an expression of enmity towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God was not going to be treated as a convenience. So when they were in trouble and said, arise and save us, verse 28, but where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. Those gods that you wanted, those broken systems which can hold no water, when you forsook me, the fountain of living waters, let them help you. But they can't. And then fourthly, multi-faith is no faith. Multi-faith is no faith. You see at the end of verse 28, for according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Here the Lord is saying, you've got so many false gods, you've got as many gods as you've got cities. And indeed the paganism that was adopted, it seems, there were so many variations in it, so many local deities and so on. He's saying there's so many of them. Surely even if these gods aren't up to much, if they all join together, then surely they can deliver you. The Lord is showing the nonsense of false religion. And he's reproaching them. He's saying if you've got so many gods, surely all joined together, they'd be able to do the job, but of course they couldn't. It doesn't matter how many nothings you add together, you've still got nothing. It doesn't matter how many false religions you join together, you've got false religion. And all the false religions in the world brought together still amount to nothing. There is only one living and true God. And the consensus of false religion against us is of no significance whatsoever. In this country of ours, it seems that biblical Christianity is rapidly becoming the one unacceptable religion. It's not absolutely true yet, but certainly the moves are in that direction. Islam's acceptable, Hinduism is acceptable. Everything's acceptable, but not biblical Christianity. But what does it matter? All the false religion in the world, can it make false religion true? Or true religion false? This is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So hand join in hand against God and against his truth and church and people, it will not make the false into the true. Those who know the living and true God, those who know Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men, they neither need nor want anything else. You see, this was the great crime and the telltale of Judah. It wasn't that they didn't have a bit of religion in relation to the name of the Lord, but the fact that they wanted to mix it showed that their hearts were far from him. How do people who profess the truth end up as ecumenists? It's because their profession of the truth is not real. Those who have tasted the real thing feel no need for any false supplements. But one or two additional points of application and then we conclude. First of all, stifling conscience is not progress. Stifling conscience is not progress. Many in Judah had so stifled the knowledge that they had of the truth that they no longer were bothered. They could say, we will not transgress and transgress. They could profess the name of the Lord and worship the gods of Canaan. Perhaps it troubled them at first, but it troubled them no more. Where there is no love of the truth, there can be a decline in ability to even know what the truth is. And it leads to absurdity. Never think that being able to sin more comfortably is progress. You young people, never think that being able to override the biblical teaching that your parents give you is progress. Never think you're getting on. Never think you're really making headway when you can ignore the biblical truth that you know and feel less uncomfortable with it than you did. That's not progress. That's hardening. If you don't feel as bad about sin as you once did, be afraid, because that is hardening. It's not breaking free. It's throwing yourself into darkness and the bondage of sin. The normalization of sin is progress downwards, not enlightenment. Secondly, the only religion worth anything is the exclusive religion of the whole Bible. No add-ons that detract from the truth, and no subtraction of things that seem unpalatable. Biblical Christianity, the embracing of the whole Word of God, is the only true religion and the only religion worth anything. Some things are only a blessing when they're exclusive. That's true, for example, in Scripture, it's true of marriage. Polygamy didn't increase the happiness of marriage, because it was contrary to God's word. It brought strife and trouble and misery. But it's true most of all of the knowledge of God. Falsehood added detracts. We must taste and see that the Lord is good. We must come to God his appointed way, according to the Scriptures. And then we will know that blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, those who have tasted of the glorious, exclusive truth as it is in Jesus, they will desire more of the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow thereby. Amen.